2 Kings chapter 3. Let's give attention to God's word. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now, bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Harosheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Here ends our reading in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please give us clear understanding, but also greater faith as a result of this study in your Word. Please accompany the preaching with power and get fruit from it for your name's sake. Amen. Why do you need to know about the Moabite campaign of 851 BC? It's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, if you were condensing the history of our whole country down to a few pages, would you give an entire chapter to one minor campaign in our history? Furthermore, this chapter kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. We just got introduced to Elisha getting started in his ministry following Elijah's ascent up into heaven. We started hearing about the great works, the great miracles Elisha was doing, and chapter 4 is going to resume that story with more Elisha miracles. Why is this story about Jehoram and his allies' campaign into Moab stuck in here and made such a big deal out of by the scriptures? Well, some have answered that. It must be that we need the moral lessons that are coded in here somehow, and such dubious moral lessons are exacted as the importance of Christian music, based on verse 15, and how that can help you get in touch with the Word of God. Or maybe the digging of ditches, verse 16, which some allegorize to refer to church leadership. Please don't ask me how. That does not seem to be the purpose. We have to make interpretation based on what we honestly believe from the text God intends us to learn or to do. One good question to ask is, what's the literary function? Why do we think the human author of this passage of Scripture stuck it in here? And that gives a little more light here because you understand that the author of 1 and 2 Kings has been telling us three stories simultaneously. The story of the southern kingdom and its rulers, the story of the northern kingdom and its rulers, and the story of the various prophets God raised up to minister to those kingdoms, to represent himself and to administer words of salvation or of judgment, increasingly judgment, of course, as we go along through 1 and 2 Kings. Those prophet stories started way back with the man from Judah and the old prophet from Bethel, but now we're mainly focused on Elijah and Elisha. So what this story does is gives you kind of a cross-section, helps you see where each of those trajectories is at one moment in time. You can see that as of this point in history, the northern kingdom is degenerated, but it's not as bad as it could be. We still have a somewhat polytheistic situation here. There are multiple gods acknowledged in worship, but at least Jehoram pulls back from full-fledged Baal worship that Ahab and Jezebel and Ahab's oldest son, Ahaziah, had pushed on the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is in bad shape, and that comes through in this text, but not quite as bad as it will ultimately be. The southern kingdom is much more intact, much more with the Lord, and much more monotheistic, you might say, worshiping the one true God. But we do see some of the follies of the southern kingdom and its rulers, even good rulers like Jehoshaphat, reflected in this text. So you see that the southern kingdom of Judah is in a much better position, but it's starting to crumble a little bit at the edges. And of course, you see where God is in the process of his prophetic ministry to his people, north and south. Because here in Elisha, we get some of that indignation and even implied judgment spoken against one king, but then we get favor shown to another king, to the king of Judah. So all of that kind of comes together to give you a cross-section, a snapshot of where we are in the three storylines of 1 and 2 Kings. But let me suggest still one more good reason to make a big deal out of this story and why we should study this passage. Not just thematic reasons, but theological reasons. This passage teaches us about our God, Israel's God. And let me make three observations, three theological truths we learn from 2 Kings chapter 3 to structure our study this morning. First, the Lord will acknowledge us for the sake of David's son. Second, the Lord can meet our needs with abundance and power. And third, the Lord is utterly unlike the gods of the nations. And if you're writing these down, you may want to put Lord in all capital letters like it is in your text, because we're referring there to the covenant name of Israel's God, Jehovah, as it's sometimes expressed. The one true God, Israel's God, the Lord, will acknowledge us for the sake of David's son, can meet our needs with abundance and power, and is utterly unlike the gods of the nations. So in the first place this morning, the Lord will acknowledge us for the sake of David's son. Now, we need to get a little context here as to what's happening. Do you remember who the Moabites were? They were descendants from Lot. They had been given land by the Lord on the other side of the Dead Sea. If you're looking at one of those Bible Atlas maps, you'll notice that on the far side of the Dead Sea, you've probably got it specially shaded or something as belonging to Moab. Now, they had an ancient claim on land stretching a little bit further up that side of the Jordan River, but they mostly stayed down there on the east or southeast side of the Dead Sea. Now, they had, ever since the days of David, been a subjugated kingdom. They had been what you would call a client state. Their rulers had to be approved by the kings of Israel, and they regularly paid tribute to the kings of Israel. But as we know, not only from our text, but also from the historical record, it was Ahab's father, Omri, who really bore down on the Moabites, who made this extraordinary demand of tribute, this wool of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams. That's almost unimaginable. Every square bit of land, every spare person in Moab would have had to have been devoted full-time just to raising sheep and rams for their Israelite masters. And when the Israelites separated into the northern and southern kingdom, Moab went with the northern kingdom because it was attached to where the tribes of Reuben and Gad lived on that side of the Jordan River. So the Moabites are in tribute to Omri, most obviously and noticeably, but then also to his successors, Ahab, and then Ahab's sons, as you may know, are Ahaziah and Jehoram, whom we meet in our passage. Ahaziah dies 2 years into his reign without an heir, so his younger brother Jehoram takes the throne. Now, all this background about Moab, interestingly enough, is confirmed by a very important archaeological find called Misha's Stele. And yes, it's the same Misha we find mentioned here by name in 2 Kings chapter 3. This freedom fighter of sorts for the Moabites, who took it upon himself to rebel against the Israelite exactors of tribute. Actually, this rebellion began right when Ahab died. That was mentioned at the start of 2 Kings. But Ahaziah, in his 2 short years, never got around to suppressing the rebellion. Now that Jehoram is on the throne, the Jehoram of the north, it gets really confusing if you're not looking at the timeline thing, because there's a Jehoram in the north and the south simultaneously. But the Jehoram of the north says, okay, time to go back down there and impose my father Ahab and my grandfather Omri's rule on Moab. And sure enough, that is recorded on Misha's Stele, this sort of monument that he made that's been recovered in the 1800s. It's a black rock about 4 feet tall with a rounded top and a rounded back, and it's got this script on it, which is similar to Hebrew script, and it gives you Misha's spin on what happened. He brags about his rebellion against Israel, how he not only threw off their rule and stopped paying their tribute, but how he also conquered part of the Transjordan tribes themselves, the men of Gad, he calls them. How he killed 7,000 of them, how he made slaves of others, and how he looted one of their shrines to their god, Jehovah. And this is what makes Misha's Stele so interesting to archaeologists, because other than the Bible, it's the earliest known reference not only to the house of David, apparently, and to the dynasty of Omri in the north, but also to the name of Jehovah, Israel's God. It's all reflected there on Misha's Stele. That's the background. Moab has rebelled, and Misha has led it and is bragging about it on his monuments. So, Jehoram, the northern kingdom leader who wants to recapture Moab, asks for help. Jehoram is, as we mentioned, Ahab's younger son. He's not quite as evil as his parents, and we don't know why that is. You know, maybe he just thought that this exclusive Baal worship was a little bit over the top, a little bit tacky. There was this sacred stone that had been set up in Israel's national shrine, and we don't know what it looked like. Some have thought it's probably just a blank pillar to represent Baal somehow and help you feel the presence, you know, as you came into worship. But remember, Ahab had intended to take Israel's polytheism, dating all the way back to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Hey, we'll have all these various gods, and Jehovah's one of our gods. And Ahab actually tried to turn them into strict Baalists. But Jehoram pulls back from that, and he wants to be more in step with the populace, you know, who, yeah, they like Baal okay, and they like Asherah, and they like all these other gods, but they also like Jehovah, and we'll keep him in the pantheon. And so he pulls back from some of Ahab's most overt evil. Now, he allies with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, you may recall, is the king of Judah. He's actually one of two kings of Judah at this time. There's this co-regency. He's already installed his son to make a nice smooth transition. But Jehoshaphat's still what you'd call the senior king of Judah. And he continues the follies that we have seen Jehoshaphat do. Despite being a godly king, you know, he's bankrupted his treasury with this whole Red Sea shipping fleet fiasco. He's entangled himself by marriage alliance and military alliance with the ungodly north, with Ahab in particular. Maybe Jehoshaphat is still tangled up in that alliance somehow and feels obligated, therefore, to help Jehoram when Jehoram comes knocking. But for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat agrees and says, "Sure, my horses are as your horses, etc." Verse 7, "I'm at your disposal," in other words. So, they're going to invade Moab and subdue this rebellious people. And the question of verse 8 is, which way shall we go? There's basically two ways to get to Moab. You can go across the Jordan River and come down from the north, or you can go around the southern end of the Dead Sea, and you can attack them from the south. Now, the problem is, and we know from Misha Steele, that he has taken control of the Transjordan. We know that not only would it be difficult to get two big armies across the Jordan River, but then you're facing this heavily fortified section where Misha was expecting to be attacked. And so they decide, wouldn't it be smarter to go around the southern end of the Dead Sea? And added bonus, we can pick up the Edomites along the way. The Edomites are a client state of Judah. So their king is here, but he's not really here willingly. He's here because Jehoshaphat's making him show up with his army. So now I've got three armies. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, and Edom going around the southern end of the Dead Sea. And they run into trouble. This is a really, really dry area. Not only is it in a desert, but this is the region of the desert called the Arabah or the wilderness of Edom, extraordinarily dry. This is where the Israelites ran into some serious problems. It's exceptionally hot, exceptionally dry. And actually, there are several echoes of the Exodus experience in your text. Not only did the Israelites also take this circuitous route around the Dead Sea because they were denied passage into the Holy Land, not only did they come around circling into Moab, sort of the back way, you could almost say, but the Israelites also had this experience where they ran out of water and the wicked among them panicked and said, "See, God just let us out here to die of thirst." I mean, they'd been saying that all along, but they said it again. Same thing Jehoram says, "The Lord must have brought this all together so that we would die of thirst." And they start blaming God and panicking. But also, like the Exodus, there is a prophet to consult and to intercede for God. And they go not now, of course, to Moses, nor even to Elijah, Moses' successor, but to Elisha, Elijah's successor. So there's these connections to the story of the Exodus, as we see these three kings begging Elisha now for a word from God to solve their logistical problem. Their three armies and all their supply train is stranded in the desert at the southern end of the Dead Sea. But there's another important biblical connection to make here. And that connection is not just to the book of Exodus, but also to King David. It is David's son and heir, David's dynasty that is represented by Jehoshaphat, which allows Elisha to give a word of blessing to these combined armies. There's no word of blessing for the Edomites, they're Edomites. There's no blessing for the northern king because, as verse 14 makes very clear, if it were just Elisha and Jehoram, I wouldn't even bother talking to you. Why don't you go consult the Baal and Asherah priest, Jehoram, that your parents imported from Phoenicia? But because Jehoshaphat is there, and because the man of God says, "I have regard for the presence of this king of David, this king of Judah, this rightful king of God's people, therefore I will speak a word, and therefore I will bless." Now, this is the point we've been building up to. The Lord, through Elisha here, the Lord will acknowledge us for the sake of David's son. Because isn't the same thing true of us? We're wicked, we're foolish, we're whiners, we are sinful and in a state of rebellion. But for the sake of the presence, not of Jehoshaphat now, but of the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, we are received by God, we are blessed by God, even though we don't deserve it. Let me ask you in the story of an alliance that nearly went off track? Who is your ally? Who is the one whom you expect God to visit with favor and to bless you for his sake? I hope it is Jesus Christ, rather than standing up and making your own case and making your own excuses. I hope your ally is the greater Son of David, for whose sake God blesses his people, even Jesus Christ. Now, the second observation we're making about the Lord is that he can meet our needs with abundance and power. Elisha is willing now to give a prophecy. He asks for a musician in verse 15. The way it's phrased, this is probably his typical MO. Somebody plays music until he senses the word of God being spoken to him. So he asks for this musician. The musician plays, and then he gives the prophecy. The Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. Some of your translations may not say that. They may say something like, this valley is going to be all pools. Literally, what it says in Hebrew is, this valley is to be ditches, ditches. So it's not clear whether the army is supposed to dig them or whether it's just promised that God will fill them. But one way or another, there's going to be water. There's going to be a solution to the parching, the awful thirst that the armies are experiencing. It's going to be provided by God, and not by bringing some kind of rainstorm, but rather there's going to be rain that falls or a spring that opens up somewhere way uphill, up in the uplands where neither this army nor that army knows about it. Suddenly it's going to wash down this gully, and they're apparently to dig ditches or cisterns to try to catch some of it as it passes by. And this is how God will meet their needs, through this miraculous prophetic knowledge of the weather of a faraway place that will bring water down one of these wadis. So, Elisha gives that prophecy, but then he says, I'll do you one better. Not only will you be able to drink, your men and your animals be refreshed, but since it's such a small thing, verse 18, let's throw the Moabites into the deal too. I'll just give you the whole victory right here and now. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to defeat the Moabites. You're going to attack every fortified city and every choice city, cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every piece of land with stones. This was something the ancients sometimes did. If you've got an army of 10,000 guys passing through your little farm plot and they all take some kind of a boulder or a brick or something and throw it on the ground, it's going to be really hard to plow that. It's going to take years to get it all cleared and straightened out. Same thing with the other damage they're doing. Trees will go brack, houses can be repaired, but they're doing sort of damage to the Moabite economy. And you might wonder, well, why are they being so severe and cutting down their trees and everything? Well, this is punishment. These are the principles of retributive warfare, getting back at someone. And again, Misha Steele helps explain why. Because God's people had been attacked, murdered, enslaved, and stolen from. And so what you're actually getting here is the retribution side. Here is God's punishment. You are going to go in there, and you're going to make them suffer for a few years by doing this damage to their economy. So, they're going to have drink, they're going to have victory, and sure enough, they come together. Not only does the water come in the night from some faraway place, fill the gully, fill the ditches. But then the Moabites make a huge mistake about it. They look down from the heights, and they see these little puddles all around the Israelite camp, and nobody's moving down there. You kind of wonder, did they all leave? Did they flee? Did they all kill each other? What? But there's like these red puddles all around, and this isn't quite as strange as it may sound to you. I mean, not only can you understand how the red light of sunrise reflecting on pools might look like blood, but the Moabites had no clue that there had been any rain or water anywhere. This is news to them. Furthermore, all it really takes is one scout spouting off his theory that the Israelites must have all killed each other or something, and pretty soon everybody's talking about it as fact, and they're all rushing down the hill to go grab their share of the plunder. Because in those days, you didn't pay your army. You just let them keep whatever they found off of their defeated foes. So, they're rushing down, assuming, and then by the way, this is fairly common for ancient Near Eastern armies to fall apart and kill each other. It actually happens a couple of times in the Bible, because these are sort of unwilling allies. They don't really like each other. They're just teaming up to accomplish some conquest. And often they would turn on each other and destroy each other. So think, oh yeah, those Judahites and those Israelites and those Edomites, they've hated each other all along. Must be what happened is they killed each other and everybody else ran away. They run down to get the plunder, doubtless, you know, unarmed and just rushing in so that, you know, they can get the best part of it. And then the Israelites wake up and come out of their tents and they're all pretty well armed and ready. And that begins the great rout of the Moabite army. They are defeated. They are chased back into Moabite territory. And quite a few miles this invasion goes because Kir Harosheth is well in the center part of southern Moab. So, they pretty well do what God's commanded. They destroy the cities, except for one, this last fortress city where the king of Moab, Misha, is holding out. They've cut down trees. They've, you know, put rocks and bricks on all the farmland. Verse 25, they've pretty well done everything that they're supposed to do. It looks like the battle is going to have a satisfactory ending, and it doesn't. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's the third point we want to make. I want to just wrap up this second point about God meeting our needs with abundance and power. Because you see not only how God controls the weather, not only how God gives a prophetic word, not only how God speaks blessing and brings both refreshment and victory, but you see how he calls it a small thing. Don't you love that? This is a minor thing. Sure, God will wipe out an army and open the clouds of heaven and bring down water for you. Small thing, if God is willing to do so. His ability to meet our needs is boundless. Now, the third observation we're making is that the Lord is utterly unlike the gods of the nations. And this takes us to the very end of our story. The king of Moab is losing the battle. You know, all the bragging Misha did on his famous Stele or monument is collapsing around him. And so he's got this, what appears to be last desperate measure. He tries to break through to the king of Edom with 700 choice men, verse 26. He's thinking, you know, maybe I can carve off Edom. They're the weakest of the three. If I can kill them, maybe that'll lead to sort of a domino effect. But that fails. And so the king of Moab, thinking that his almost last ditch strongest effort has failed, turns to an even more last-ditch option. He takes his son, the crown prince of Moab, who was supposed to inherit the throne, his firstborn son, and he cuts him up and has him burned on the wall of Kir Harosheth. Now that's an offering to Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, the same Chemosh that Misha had bragged about in his Stele as giving him all this land and all this victory. He's pretty desperate for Chemosh's attention and help now. And so this is the measure he adopts. Burning his son as a sacrifice to his God. Now it's hard to figure out exactly what happens next. There was great indignation against Israel, reads our version. Now, the text simply says there was great wrath upon Israel, or great wrath came over Israel. What does that mean? Well, normally the word wrath is associated with God, and so some people think, well, maybe somehow God is angry, Jehovah, the real God, is angry, and maybe the Israelites went too far and they blocked up one too many springs or something, and you've got to invent something the Israelites did wrong to get this interpretation, but this interpretation says, well, this is God's wrath against Israel, and he drives them away with a partial victory. Others try to say, well, this is the wrath of Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. That would be really weird to find in your Bible. I think it's safe to say that that's not it. Others have said, well, the wrath that's against Israel must be the Moabite wrath. They see their crown prince being butchered and sacrificed on the wall, and this just enrages them, and they want to go fight, and they will stop at nothing for absolute victory, and this is what energizes them to go win this apparently hopeless battle. Well, maybe, but that doesn't really account for the military situation that we understand here, and I think there's a better interpretation, even though it's not entirely common among Bible preachers and teachers. The wrath or perhaps indignation that came upon Israel, I think, is the wrath or indignation that Israel itself experienced seeing this happen on the city wall. That is, they were so angry and so disgusted and so horrified, they said enough is enough, and left. You can kind of imagine that conversation that night, right? I mean, they've destroyed the Moabite economy. They've leveled all their cities. They've encircled this one last fortress, Kir Harosheth, with the rebel king Misha inside of it. And, you know, they've got it under siege, and they're flinging stones at it, and they're preparing to attack it and storm the gates and finish this war. But then they see this happen, this human sacrifice up on the wall. And you can imagine the meeting of these three kings and all their generals in the tent that night as they plot the next day's strategy, and they say, you know, we've already done pretty much everything that Elisha wanted us to do. There's really nothing more to gain here. There's only a few people left. It's not like they're going to be paying us or anybody else any sheep tribute anytime soon. Siege warfare is ugly, brutal, it lasts a long time. And you know what? Those people are lunatics. I'm not going in there. I'm not taking my army through those gates. Those people will stop at nothing. What is the point of fighting against that? That seems to make the most sense of the text to me, that the wrath, the horror, the indignation is Israel's. The king offered his own son as a burnt offering. I hope this text allows you to feel something of the wrath, the indignation, the horror, and the disgust that the Israelites felt. I hope you look at this, and I hope you see paganism for what it really is. It's an attempt to manipulate the gods to get them to do what you want. And desperate times call for desperate measures. And if what it takes to get Chemosh to listen to you is to sacrifice your own son, you do it, because that's what pagan religion is. Look at me, O gods. Look how much I'm suffering. Look how much I'm paying. You owe me now. You have to help me. You have to listen. You have to pay attention. It's as hideous a spectacle as those Baal prophets mutilating and slashing themselves and bleeding around the altar in Mount Carmel. This is what pagan religion really is at its core. It is horrifying and a matter of indignation. No wonder Paul seems to think that these pagan gods, even though they are non-gods, are demonically inspired. That they are the masks that demons wear to enslave people and move them to the kind of self-destruction that makes the demons dance. What a great day for Satan this was. You know, I mentioned the Misha Stele already, which was found in the 1800s, but did you know in the 1900s there was another inscription found? It's called the El-Kirak inscription. Much smaller, just a little piece of stone, but it's by Misha also. There's just three lines in the top line, kind of fragmented at the edges. He identifies himself the same way, the child of Chemosh and the citizen of Dibon, you know, the great rescuer of Moab. And the second line is kind of hard to read, but it appears to talk about some great sacrifice that Misha made. Now, granted, it might not be referring to this particular sacrifice in 2 Kings 3. Particularly because some scholars think that one of the kind of fuzzy, worn-off, crumbly edges may have a letter or two from the word temple. And this didn't happen in a temple, at least not the burning part. It happened up on a city wall. But on the other hand, for some reason, this Misha thought he needed to commemorate or at least publicly explain some great sacrifice that he had made. And the way the line reads is, I have made to Chemosh a sacrifice because I love. And the tablet's broken off. Imagine, I have to imagine, Misha choking on his own words as he told somebody to inscribe that for him. Yeah, it's because I love Chemosh so much. Do you see the heartache? Do you see the folly? Do you see the futility? Do you see the death that's associated with this kind of religion? With this kind of a false god? This is as hideous as Jephthah offering up his daughter in Judges chapter 11. Come on, God, isn't this what you wanted? Don't you see our misery? Don't you see the high price we're paying? Wake up and help us and deliver us from this attack and give us what we want. And you know, that's paganism's mentality. Pay any price to make God bless you. instead of resigning yourself to God's will and God's power and God's abundance and God's grace and saying, "Your will be done. You have promised me. You have blessed me." And instead of demanding that I sacrifice my children, you sacrifice your child so that I don't have to do such things. What a different God. What an absolutely different God you serve. Now, people come to this text all the time and they say, "Wow, looks to me like there's not much difference between Jehovah and Chemosh." And they talk about the linguistic similarities between the Mishnah Stele and some of the Old Testament and how, you know, Chemosh has this, he's attributed with his wrath being the cause for Moab's misfortune and his blessing being the cause for Moab's prosperity. And they, well, see, it's just the same language, same kind of people group, same kind of God. But then you come to this and you find out this is not the same God. Not even close. And in case you're thinking of Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, please remember God stopped him at the moment of testing. Having proved his devotion and his faith in the ability of God to raise the dead according to Hebrews, God then stopped him and said, no, four times in the Torah, forbidding human sacrifice and providing, in Abraham's case, an offering of a ram tachat instead of the one who deserved to die. That's the God of Israel. He provides the sacrifice. He gives the alternative. He pays the cost. The cost that is required for us to receive the favor and the help of God. This is a radically different God. When push came to shove, he sacrificed the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And the sacrifice of Jesus was not some desperate, futile act of manipulation or of idolatry, but it was an effective atonement willingly made to wipe out the sins of many. Now that's real love. That's real love. Not the kind of garbage Misha was writing about. Into whose arms would you rather fall? Cruel and demonic Chemosh that springs up from human imaginations or whatever idolatrous alternative you may have devised for yourself? Or would you rather fall into the arms of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Don't do that. I provide the sacrifice." So the Lord will acknowledge us for the sake of David's son. The Lord can meet our needs with abundance and power. And the Lord is utterly unlike the gods of the nations, because he is a God of grace who does not demand such hideous, wicked, indignation-inspiring things, but instead in his love and grace provides the sacrifice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture, even when it is by contrast. Father, it's easy for us to look at what your word describes as Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and think that's so weird and so long ago. But Father, truly, truly the words of Isaiah apply to us too, that whatever we worship, we become like dumb, deaf, dead. Father, may we worship and serve none but the true and living God, the God of power and grace revealed to us in this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.